March 11th in 1830, there was a young British girl doing lessons with her tutor. She was being homeschooled, you might say, only not by her parents, but by a tutor there in the home. And the lesson that day had to do with the royal family of England. And as she studied the genealogical chart in the book, this 11-year-old girl was astonished to discover an astounding fact. The fact she discovered was that she was the next in line for the throne of England.
That's right.
And at first she began to weep. And after she dried her tears, she looked up at her tutor and said, "I will be good." The realization for Victoria of that promise that she made to her tutor was very soon tested. 7 years later, King William IV of England, on June 20th, 1837, died, and Queen Victoria took the throne. The realization for Victoria at age 11 of what she was going to be, the Queen of England, had a tremendous impact on her life. And that promise that she made to her tutor was what she fulfilled, not just as a girl of 11, but all the way through her long life. It was put to the test again and again, and Queen Victoria reigned for 63 years, the longest monarch in all of English history. And those years, 1837 to 1909, became known as the Victorian Age, marked by her character of demonstrating godly, righteous qualities in her personal life as well as reigning as the Queen of England. She put her stamp on that era of history because she chose to fulfill that promise that she would be good and follow the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Her popularity among all classes in British society actually reached its peak in the last two decades of her reign. Her subjects at that point were enjoying an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. Her personal example of honesty, of patriotism, and especially of her devotion to family life set the tone for all of England and for much of the English-speaking world in that day. She was a very high moral character and a very conscientious Christian in all that she did. The empire really reaped the fruit of the righteousness that she had sown, not just as a young girl, but as a young woman, and later in her life as well. Her reign is often referred to as the Victorian Age, and it witnessed the rise of something that in the world history is rather unusual, the rise of a middle class. We think of the middle class as a standard thing, but through the history of the world, middle class exists very, very infrequently. And in that rise of the middle class, there was a deeply conservative morality that spread throughout not just England, but much of the English-speaking world. In addition to that, there was an intense patriotism that she modeled. Her influence actually continues down to our day, more than 100 years after her death, because when someone wants to mock another person who's living a righteous life, they will often say they're a Victorian, right? Oh, you're so Victorian in your attitudes. It's actually a compliment to Queen Victoria that she lived a godly and righteous life, and her 63-year reign made an impact not just on England, but upon the whole world. This young girl demonstrates what one person can do, the extraordinary impact that one life can make. And she began that journey to having that impact, understanding her identity, who she was, and knowing that she was called upon, and there were specific requirements and specific sacrifices and obligations upon her life as the queen. Now, you might think, well, that has little to do with me. But the truth of the matter is, if you are in Christ, as we're going to see this morning, it is your identity in Christ that, as she shaped her life in the right direction, should also shape our lives if we understand truly who we are as a Christian. The Christian life flows from an understanding of our identity in Christ. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Where we're introduced to a concept that can be confusing because of various interpretations of it among Christians. And it is this, that when you become a Christian, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That becomes your identity. That forms who you are and will shape your entire life as a Christian, that baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're first introduced in the gospel to this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit here in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The ministry of John the Baptist is an amazing ministry in Scripture because he was unlike any of the other prophets who had gone before him. And he preached in a very particular location, the wilderness of the Jordan River. The people from Jerusalem and Judea that went to hear John preach had to make a very difficult journey to go and hear him. They had to go down that treacherous road to Jericho. You remember hearing about that road. Jesus told about it in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan came along after a Levite and a priest had passed by this fellow who'd been robbed, and he'd been beaten and left for dead, and if nobody had cared for him, he probably would have died on the road to Jericho. It was a treacherous road where there were bands of roving thieves that preyed upon anybody traveling up and down that road. And so it was a treacherous journey. Not only that, it was a difficult journey. It was a journey that left a height of elevation and dropped about 2,000 plus feet in elevation down to the Jordan River from the heights of Jerusalem. It's a difficult journey, a long journey. Most of them would have been taking it by foot, more than 20 miles on foot, going down a steep hillside to Jericho and then beyond Jericho onto the Jordan River. So it's interesting that John did not place himself in a place where it was easy for people to come and hear his message. He didn't make it easy at all. It was a difficult place to get to, not a convenient trip, nor was it a safe trip for the audience that came to hear his message. Furthermore, if you look at the message that John the Baptist is preaching, you might think it's not a message designed to draw a crowd. The message of repentance wouldn't have been something you would think would be popular among people. We think of what is popular today in much that passes for preaching today, and it's the exact opposite of what John preached. He preached a message of repentance that you are a sinner who have broken God's holy commandments and that judgment awaits you and eternal damnation except you repent. That was the message that John was preaching in his day, a message that often is not heard in our land today. Today, the seeker-sensitive preachers want to preach a message that people want to hear, something that's popular, something that makes you feel good. That kind of preaching is common today, and I think the preachers do that because they know in our degenerate culture, that kind of message will draw a crowd, where the true message that John preached, many people don't want to hear. You think of John the Baptist, he would never make it as a pastor of a seeker-sensitive mega church. They'd fire him in the first minute. They wouldn't want to hear the kind of message that he preached. But John faithfully proclaimed the word of God. And people streamed out of Jerusalem to hear this message, even though they knew they were going to hear a message that was uncomfortable, and they knew that they were going to hear a message that was going to be very demanding of them. The people of Jerusalem in that day, their spiritual sensitivities were aroused, and they knew they needed to repent. They knew that they had broken God's law. They knew that eternal judgment and damnation awaited them if they did not repent. And so they were eager to hear the message that John was presenting. But why did he choose the Jordan wilderness? Well, in part, God told him to go to the Jordan wilderness in fulfillment of prophecy. We looked at the prophecy last week, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and that was John crying in the wilderness. But there's more to it than that. Why did God choose him to have his prophetic ministry right there at the Jordan River? Well, I believe it's due to what I'd like to call an Exodus connection. You may recall the children of Israel had come out of Egypt by mighty miracles that God had brought them out into Exodus from Egypt, but then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years due to disobedience and rebellion on their part. At the end of that 40 years, they came to the Jordan River, just the other side from the region where John was preaching. They came to the Jordan River, and this is what God told them. He told them through the mouth of Moses, printed there in your bulletin, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, He said, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." You see, the wilderness experience for the children of Israel had a purpose. It seemed like they were just wandering around, but it wasn't. God had them there for three things, he says, to test them, to humble them, and to know what was in their heart. To remove, in a sense, all self-sufficiency from them so that they would depend only on the Lord before they entered into the promised land. And God knew what was in their hearts. And often I think God does this with us as well in our life. Before he's about to do something mighty and powerful and great in us, he takes us out into the wilderness. He took the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus, before he launched his own ministry, spent 40 days in the wilderness. That wilderness experience in our lives often is the precursor to God doing something powerful and mighty in and through us. Keep your finger there in Mark and turn to Joshua chapter 3, where we have the scene of the people of God just about to cross that Jordan River. Joshua chapter 3, and look at verse 5. Joshua 3 at verse 5. "And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" In other words, confess your sins, repent of your sins, cleanse your hearts, prepare for God's powerful work that he's about to do in your midst. That's the message that John was calling out to the people in his preaching and his prophesying. Repent, confess your sins, prepare for the work that God is going to do in you. And then further on down in Joshua chapter 3, we have the actual event, verse 14. "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan," that is, they were preparing to go into the promised land, it was the other side of the Jordan River, "as they set out to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people." Verse 15, "And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest." Now get this picture. This Ark of the Covenant, made of acacia wood, a heavy wood, and then completely covered with gold. This thing weighed a lot. It took four strong men, to carry this Ark. And they approach the Jordan River, and notice the situation. The Jordan River's at flood stage. It's probably the spring, the snow's all melting, the rain. So the Jordan River's overflowed its bank, and at flood stage. If you've ever seen a river, whether it's some flood on TV, or if you've actually been at a river when it's flooding, you know that that's not something you want to step into at all. If you've ever seen pictures of people trying to cross even a stream that's not all that deep, but it's rushing at flood stage, they often get swept off their feet and swept on downstream. They say, never, never enter a flowing stream like that. It's too dangerous. What does God tell the priest to do? Carry this heavy ark and step into the river where it's at flood stage. And what happens when they step into the river? Notice the next verse, verse 16, "that the waters that came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adama, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over the dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." They went through another miracle like the Red Sea. This is one that people don't talk much about, but a very significant one. They went through the waters of the Jordan, figuratively speaking, before they came up into the promised land. And I believe the imagery here is exactly why God placed John the Baptist at that same locale, that the people of Israel would have to come out to the wilderness. The people of Israel have to sanctify themselves, repent and confess their sins, and then they would enter the Jordan River in baptism, and they would come up out of the Jordan River to enter into the promised land. Not a physical promised land, but a spiritual promised land. And John's going to tell them more about that spiritual promised land when he mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I believe John is there in that part of the geography of the Holy Land because there's a connection with this picture of the Exodus, the people sanctifying themselves, then going down into the Jordan River and coming up out into the promised land. Now, John preached the baptism of repentance, and his message contained the requirement that the people repent of their sins and confess their sins. But go back to Mark chapter 1. There's some interesting details given to us about John. He was a rather unusual character, you'd say. We look at verse 6. He's clothed in camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, these are kind of unusual details. Was Scripture just giving us those details kind of to satisfy our curiosity about John? No, I don't think so. He's giving us those details about John and his peculiar dress and the food that he ate, because John the Baptist truly is a second Elijah. And Elijah is described this way. There's an interesting incident. Let me just read it to you from 2 Kings, the very first chapter. The king of Israel had an accident, and he fell through something and broke some bones, and so he was sick, and he was laid up in his sick bed, and he wondered if he was going to get better. And he was so concerned whether he was going to get better or not, he called his messengers and said, please go to the god of Ekron, which is an idol, Beelzebub. Go to Beelzebub and ask if I'm going to get well. Well, his messengers start down the road to Beelzebub, and God gives a message to Elijah at this point. And he says, Elijah, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. Now these messengers didn't know Elijah. They just heard this message from the Lord, and they go back to the king. Well, the king noted what time they left and what time they returned, and he realized, there's no way they could have gone to Ekron and come back in this short of time. Why didn't you guys do your mission? Well, they say, well, this guy stopped us who claimed to be a prophet, and this is what he said. King, you're going to die. You're not getting out of that bed. And so the king asked them, what was the man like that spoke to you? And they said, he was a hairy man, and he's girt around his girdle with leather about his loins. And the king said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. And the king knew that he had heard a word from the true God, the God of Elijah, not the false God, the God of Ekron. And so in imagery and parallel, Elijah is reinvigorated in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in a sense, is the second Elijah. If you keep your finger there in Mark 1, Jesus actually says this in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist by this time has been arrested. You remember how he got himself into trouble? He preached the truth of God without any varnish on it. He called people to repentance. He even called the king, King Herod, to repentance. He said, King, you've broken God's law. No, King, you've broken the law. That is, you married your brother's wife, and what you've done is illegal. Well, the king didn't like to hear somebody saying he'd broken the law. After all, the king believed, I am the law. What I say is law. Whatever I command is law. There's no standard above me. I'm the king. Sort of like politicians today, somewhat. And the king, therefore, arrested John the Baptist. He said, I'm not going to allow this man to preach anymore. I'm not going to allow that message out there that I'm breaking the law. And so they arrested him, and ultimately John was executed and martyred for his message. But before he was martyred, he began to have some questions, and so he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus those questions. And Matthew 11 records those questions, and then verse 7 says, as they departed, as those disciples of John departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothes are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus identifies John the Baptist as a second Elijah, which is why I believe Matthew records those details we have about his dress and his manner that were extremely unusual. And Jesus says here that John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived, that is, except himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist is the second Elijah. In fact, the prophecy at the very close of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, this prophecy speaks of John the Baptist's ministry as Elijah. This is Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So John came with a ministry of reconciliation. Evidently, in the first century there, in the time of Jesus, families were falling apart. There was conflict and irreconcilable differences and all those kind of things going on. And John came and ministered in that context, calling people to repentance, calling people to reconciliation within their families. And this ministry that John had was a very powerful and effective ministry. And as Jesus said, he was one of the greatest people ever to live. Yet the amazing thing about John, in spite of his greatness, he was a man who was tremendously humble. Humility, because he recognized that his role to play was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That the focus wasn't to be on him. He wasn't to accumulate disciples to himself and just build up his own little fiefdom. No. He was pointing people to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's interesting, John, in his gospel, tells us that some of John's disciples were bothered by this. Because as he pointed people to Jesus, some of his disciples began to leave and follow Jesus. As a matter of fact, some of the first of 12 disciples that ultimately followed Jesus came from John. They were disciples of John, and they said, "Oh, Jesus is the one, we're going to follow him." So some of John's remaining disciples came to him in John chapter 3 and said, "What's going on here?" And he explains it, and he ends his explanation with this phrase that years ago I adopted as my life verse. John said, "He," that is Jesus, "he must increase, but I must decrease." John was a tremendously humble man because he understood what his role was, and he understood that he was to point people to Jesus Christ and not to himself. Humility is one of those qualities that's very difficult to come by, is it not? A humble man is one that is easily identifiable, though, by others who watch his reactions, particularly the reaction when faced with criticism. The reaction and acceptance of that criticism is the test of whether a person truly is humble or not. There was an older pastor, Fred Mitchell, writing to a younger pastor who had just received some withering criticism in his church. And he wrote this, "I'm glad to know that you are taking any blessing there is about the criticism brought against you by X," we won't mention a name, "in which case even his bitter attack will yield sweetness." A sentence that has been a great help to Mrs. Mitchell and myself is this: "It does not matter what happens to us, but our reaction to what happens to us is of vital importance." And he continues, "I think that you must expect more and more criticism, for with increasing responsibility, this is inevitable. It causes one to walk humbly with God and to take such action as he delivers." And John the Baptist was that kind of man. And his humility is revealed in all that he does, and particularly in his message. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, notice what his message reveals about his humility. And he understood his role as the forerunner of Messiah. Didn't want people to focus on himself, but on Jesus. Look at verse 7 of Mark chapter 1. "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose.'" But to us, that doesn't, you know, make much of an impact. Most of us don't wear sandals and wouldn't think it a big deal if somebody untied the shoelace. We think they're playing a joke on us. But in that day, that meant a whole great deal, because one of the most menial, lowest tasks of the lowest slave in the household was to take someone's sandals off and wash their feet. We know that from the upper room, where nobody wanted to wash anybody's feet. Jesus took that menial task of the lowest servant to wash the disciples' feet. Well, this job was considered so beneath the dignity of any human being to undo someone's sandal strap that it was actually against the law in Jewish culture in that day for a Hebrew slave. That is, if you were Jewish, you got yourself into debt, and you became a slave of someone as a result of that. It was illegal for you to do that task. It had to be some foreign slave that would do this lowest and most menial task. And notice what John says here. "I'm not even worthy to be the lowest and most menial slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even worthy to do this worst and most distasteful of tasks of all, to undo the latch of his sandal." That's the humility of John the Baptist, because he understood who Jesus was. He understood that even though most people considered him great, that he was not great, because Jesus was so much greater than he was. And then notice what he says, because he compares his ministry of baptism of repentance there in the Jordan with the ministry of Jesus in verse 8. Mark 1, verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He recognized that the ministry Jesus was going to have was so much greater than the ministry that he was having, because Jesus would baptize people with the Holy Spirit, not simply just baptize them with water. Now, what does John mean? Because he doesn't go on to explain baptism with the Holy Spirit. What's that all about? Turn to Romans chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul expounds upon this baptism of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Here, Paul is beginning to expound for us what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The word baptizo is a word used in the textile industry of that day, where you take a piece of white cloth, and if you wanted it a certain color, you'd dip it in a vat of dye of that color that you desired. And of course, when you brought that white cloth out of that vat of dye, it was now the color of the dye into which it was dipped. It became fully identified with the dye and the color that you had immersed it in. And that's what the word baptizo means, to immerse something in another substance such that it becomes fully identified with what it was immersed into. And notice what Paul says here. If you have become a Christian, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are baptized, you are fully identified with Jesus Christ in his death. But not only in his death, verse 4 says, of Romans 6, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. So not only in his death, we're crucified with Christ, we're also buried with Christ. And then it goes on, that just as Christ, verse 4, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So, we're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, identified with Christ in his death, with Christ in his death, buried in Christ, and then resurrected by Christ. And Paul says the implications are very practical there. It means our old self, our pre-Christian self, is dead. It was crucified on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, your average Christian, is your old man dead? Say, I don't know, man, he's tempting me and giving me problems all the time, you know? He's not dead. But Scripture says here, your old man is dead. It was crucified with Christ. So what's going on here? Think about a cat playing with a mouse, you know? Having a little fun, batting this mouse back and forth, and the mouse runs away, and the cat pounces after it, grabs it in its jaws, shakes it around, breaking some bones, and throws it back on the floor, and the mouse isn't quite dead yet, so the mouse runs around some more, and the cat eventually, the cat kills the mouse. Now, he picks it up and throws it down. It doesn't move. Bats it. Doesn't go anywhere. Doesn't respond. It's dead. That's what Scripture says. Our old self, our pre-Christian self, is dead because it was crucified with Christ on the cross. Then what's going on when it seems like our old self is still alive? When we respond to sin, sin being the cat, it bats us and we seem to move, right? Well, it's not that at all. We actually are, if we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we actually are dead. We do not have to respond to the temptations of sin at all in us. The confusion comes in because the enemy wants to make us think that we're still alive, that our old man is still alive. He wants to fool us into thinking that we weren't buried with Christ and now resurrected with Christ. In a sense, he wants us to believe that we can still and do still respond the way we did before we came to faith in Christ. But that's a lie. We now, for the first time, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we now have the power in us to actually resist temptation and to walk away from sin. When we don't, We've made a choice not to follow through with what Christ has done in us. In crucified on the cross, buried and dead, resurrected to walk in newness of life. And when we do that, we fall into the trap of Satan, the lie of Satan that would have us believe that we're not dead in Christ and buried in Christ and resurrected now in Christ. And our conception of who we are, see, being baptized in the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit not only identified us with Christ, He now lives within us. That is, we have become the temple of God here on earth. God lives inside of us. And therefore, we have the power within us to fulfill all that Christ calls us to do and to be, including obedience to Him. That's why when the Scripture speaks about us, it says that we are kings and priests to God. Do you know that? If you're a believer and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a king, you are a priest to God. When we talked earlier about Queen Victoria, it's like, wow, English queen, that's wonderful. You know, she was queen to who? To the English people. Scripture says we are kings and priests to who? To the people of this earth? No, we're kings and priests to the Most High God. In other words, my friends, you could not have a greater position of honor, a greater position of majesty, a greater position of power than that the son or daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ has, because we are kings and priests of the Most High God. And as Queen Victoria, as a young 11-year-old, began to understand who she was, she changed her entire life and began to focus on being righteous, being good, doing what would please the Lord, her Lord and Savior. She came to understand her identity as future queen, and it changed her behavior. And I believe it's the same for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. If we understand that we are kings, we understand that we are priests, we understand that we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, we have God's Holy Spirit living within us. The power that created the entire universe is within us. Not us, it's within us, it's Him, third person of the Trinity within us. We will live lives very different than we would live if we did not understand that and did not believe that. And you see, that's the job of the enemy of our souls. He's trying to convince us that, no, you don't have the power of God in you. No, you're not a king, you're not a priest, you're a nobody. And you know, if you sin and sin frequently enough, you'll begin to think, well, I'm just a sinner. And what will you do? You'll begin to live that out. Yeah, I'm going to fall, I'm going to fail, I'm going to sin and continue to sin. But if I believe, no, I'm not a sinner any longer. I'm a saint. That's right, a saint. Scripture calls me a saint. And occasionally I do sin. Yeah, well, that's reality. But what my real identity is a saint, as a king, as a priest of the Most High God. I will begin to live in that fashion. Martin Luther spoke of baptism in this way, and I like his expression. He says, baptism signifies that the old Adam in us is to be drowned by daily sorrow and repentance and perish with all sins and evil lusts, and that the new man should daily come forth again and rise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. If we understand our true identity and grasp it, it will radically change the way we live. God indwells us by His Holy Spirit. We are His kings and His priests. And the true royalty here on earth is the people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who are His disciples. It's not some royal family in Britain or Germany. No, it is the people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are the royalty here on earth, because they are kings and priests to our God. So let us live out what God has made us by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know what Your Word says is absolutely true. And we know that it is the job and the evil task of the enemy of our souls to try to persuade us that it's not true, that we might believe a lie instead of believing the truth. But we pray that You'd cleanse our hearts and minds so that we believe the truth of Your Word, and that we'd live as kings and priests to the Most High God here on earth, bringing glory to Your holy name. Amen.